here we are. It is a shame that Phil's not with us. You know, he, as I said before, just has undergone some minor surgery this morning, and all is well from reports from Darlene and from Phil's humorous comment about his dilaudid breaks. He may very well be tuning in at some point. I don't know. But I'm sure that he'll be back and back to normal in no time. But without him, it's just me. So sorry about that. But hopefully God will be gracious to us. I did say, you know, in that note and in the post before that I wanted to address with you tonight. It's not going to be a regular Q&A like it has been. For one thing, we didn't get a whole lot more questions since last week. We still have some, but certainly not as many as we've had. So if questions are brewing, please feel free to send them. And if questions are, you know, resulting from our time together tonight, that would be a good opportunity to send them along. I hope to, you know, be done addressing some of the things that I want to address before our normal end time. And so if you have questions about what I'm going to speak about tonight, you know, feel free to ask those, but at the end. I'll say this again as more people come on, but if you could reserve your questions to the end, that would be very helpful. But as I said, I wanted to address the issues surrounding the events of the last few days, and especially surrounding the death of George Floyd and the protests and riots that have ensued around the country. I'd imagine that you'd have to be living under a rock to not know the name George Floyd at the moment. He was a man in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who was detained by police and looked to be placed under arrest for counterfeiting, for passing a bad bill. And after refusing to get into the patrol car, citing his claustrophobia, fell to the ground, I think of his own volition, and yet was then subdued by officers until an ambulance eventually came and brought him away. And somewhere between that spot on the ground and, you know, wherever it was that the ambulance had taken him, he died. And he died as a result of the force used by the police officer in detaining him. And as a result, you know, folks have jumped on this scenario and read in it a case of police brutality, a case of racism because the cop was white and George Floyd was black. And for many, it just opened wounds which, you know, are very fresh and very real. For many who believe that there is systemic injustice within law enforcement and systemic racism in our country. And when they think of this incident, it was very easy for people to connect in their minds with some of the other high profile incidents of the deaths of black men at the hands of law enforcement that have been very, very widely televised. Some of you will remember the names of Michael Brown and Eric Garner and Tamir Rice and Philando Castile and others. And as a result, you know, what's happening in the country is that people are protesting and others are rioting and looting in the name of justice. And so you see it. You see it all over the news. I doubt that I even had to go through that with all of you. And I'm just burdened to help us to think biblically about these things. Now, perhaps many in Grace Life don't need to hear what I have to say. Perhaps everyone is able to apply a biblical worldview to this situation. I do notice that, especially those who have been at Grace for many years, that many Grace Life members are able to do that. They're able to process this biblically. They're able to apply a biblical worldview to the situations and scenarios that are playing out on the news and on social media and among discourse with one another. And I would say that In general, I think Grace Life is better at doing that than even the rest of Grace Church, because I think many of you have been around for so long and you've been trained so well to think biblically as a result of Pastor John's, you know, decades of exposition that the Word of God has had its intended effect on your minds, so that the principles of Scripture have been so inculcated into your mind that when you see a particular place for application, that just happens almost as a matter of course. But I suspect that some do need to hear it, even if we do know how to apply these things, apply biblical truth to these situations. Maybe not all of us do, or maybe not all of us do as well as others, or maybe it's simply the constant bombardment with the assessments and evaluations of these events that spring from unbiblical and anti-Christ worldviews. It just requires that you steel your mind, steel, S-T-E-E-L, your mind against the unbiblical reasoning of the world, which has sadly infiltrated and seeped into the church, and even through the evangelical church and evangelical pastors and evangelical leaders. And so as I see what we're all bombarded with, I'll be honest with you, I feel a great burden for all of you as the flock that God has entrusted partly to me to care for, a great burden to shepherd you through these matters, and especially to shepherd your thinking. In a world that leaves off thinking and reasoning for emoting, for emotions, that places emotions, which are important, but places them in a primary spot before thinking, so that what is true or what is real is what I feel it is, and what my experience tells me, and how my feelings are, rather than what is objectively verifiable and provable to be true based on Scripture and objective fact. In a world in which that's happening, and in a church that increasingly welcomes thinking like the world, which of course is to say to leave off thinking for emoting, you and I need to think biblically. And I am so jealous that you honor Christ in the life of your minds. I want Jesus to be glorified even in the way that you think and the way that you process what you see going on in the world. Even if you never vocalized your thoughts to anyone, which of course is quite unlikely, but even if you never did, even if it was all internal, the way that you think about everything either honors or dishonors Jesus. It either conforms to his mind as it has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, or it contradicts his mind as it has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Everything that you think that is a proposition, that is, you know, either true or false, is either true or false. It is either biblical or non-biblical. It is either in line with biblical statements and implications, or it is out of line. And so because Jesus means to be glorified in you, even by the way that you think, I'm jealous for him to get what he is worthy of in your lives. Indeed, to get what he's worthy of in your mind. And so I want to address this issue that has been thrust upon our consciousness in these last several days. And I'll say that I do so with trepidation. I would much rather do this when Phil is here with me. Certainly he provides great accountability and a sharp mind to sharpen my own mind against, my own thinking. But in the providence of God, he's not with us tonight. Like I say, I'm sure he is recovering, and I'm sure he'll be back to normal in no time. But we're without him tonight, and that causes me to pause, because surely he has beneficial things to say and has a desire to shepherd you through these things as well. But in God's providence, it was not to be. And so you have just me. And like I say, I just feel so strongly the need to shepherd your thinking on these issues that even though I prefer him to be here or to postpone this until he could be here, I think it's best to proceed anyway. I'm confident, though, that Phil and I line up pretty lockstep on these issues. And so that's one reason I'm comfortable moving forward. I don't believe that anything that I'm going to say, I'm not conscious that anything that I'm going to say would be, you know, something that Phil would disagree with. But of course, I give him full license to disagree with me and correct anything that I say here tonight, next week. But I do think that we're on the same page and happily on the same page. And that's a blessing to me. And I think it's a blessing to you as well. Also, while I'm talking about help that I might have, I do also want to direct each and every one of you to the podcast that I listened to yesterday by Daryl Harrison, our own Grace to You and Grace Life's Daryl Harrison, and Virgil Walker, the Just Thinking podcast, which if you don't follow, you should go and subscribe. And this particular episode that they did on George Floyd and how Christians should respond is exceptional in its, as I said on the internet, biblical sanity. Daryl and Virgil just bring a unique perspective in that it's so very evident that they don't have an agenda and that they're not letting anything but the scripture determine their agenda. And that is so refreshing in a time when everything is identity politics, when everybody has a slant or an angle on their theology or their reading of the scriptures because of their demographic. Here are two brothers who have thought through these issues because they've had to, because they themselves are African Americans, and they have rejected the popular worldly presuppositions that lead one to think that if you have a certain pigmentation in your skin, you must think a particular way. And that's why they are uniquely positioned by God in His providence, I believe, for such a time as this. Because, you know, it's easy in the backwards, twisted day that we live in, the generation which calls evil good and good evil. We, you know, the generation that is the given over generation of Romans chapter 1. Some people would say, I don't even have me as a white male. I don't even have the license to speak about this issue. And of course, I don't point to my own credentials whatsoever. That I'm a white male has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm about to tell you. What I have to tell you has to do with what God says in His Word. And because Virgil and Daryl aren't white, they're black, they take one arrow out of the quiver of the worldly, you know, racialist, critical race theory argument or worldview that says, hey, if you don't belong to a particular group, you can't speak, and if you do, you can. Here they're showing that we don't accept those categories, but even on the supposition of those own errant categories, they're giving you biblical truth with no filter. And so I love them, and I would encourage you all after this little broadcast or sometime tomorrow to make that podcast priority listening. Now, I know that this is a long introduction, but you guys are used to that, right? I also want to say that with such complicated topics, the opportunity to speak amiss is ever present. The opportunity to be misunderstood is exceptionally great. And so I'm asking here publicly what I've asked God privately, and that is that I would honor His name through what I say, to exalt the glory of His Word, that He's magnified above all His name, and to guide me to speak truth as I lead you, the precious sheep that Christ died for, the precious sheep of our flock. And I ask your indulgence if I say things that are perhaps not the way that I would have preferred to say them, your patience, as I, you know, do my best to do this. And that you would just maybe assume the best if I blow it, you know, ask questions rather than get angry and yell, though I don't expect very much of that from any of you. But I appreciate your prayers even as I speak through this. To that end, honestly, if you could save your you know, substantive comments and questions for the end, you know, rather than commenting and replying to everything that I'm saying as I'm saying it. That would be super helpful because I am sure to be distracted by that otherwise. And I hope to cover a lot of ground, and then I do hope to leave time at the end for questions. And also, of course, I recognize that this has the potential for some emotional disagreement amongst one another, and I would really hate for this to be a cause of disunity. So if you could save it to the end, that would just be glorious. All right, with all of that there, I mean, one of the things is that the problems with this is that this topic has the potential to kill us all with, you know, the death of 1,000 qualifications. You know, and so I'm hoping for clarity even there, when to qualify and when to just entrust myself to your goodwill. But the first thing that we need to say when we start considering this issue, when we see that there has been a man who has died in the hands of police, and we see a video of that death taking place, and we notice immediately that there is a problem. This does not seem at all to be right. Something has gone terribly wrong. This seems to be very unjust. You know, the first thing that we need to do is we need to mourn the loss of life of an image bearer of Almighty God. The first reaction to what was a sad, grieving, terrible tragedy is to lament his death, to mourn with his family, and to mourn that someone created in the image of God was deprived of his life in a manner that was unjust. That's the first thing that should cross our minds as Christians. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You know, let us create man. Let us make man according to our image and our likeness, such that if anyone kills man, by man his blood shall be shed. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There's something that gives human beings dignity above the animals, above the trees, above the rest of creation, because we are uniquely made in the image of God. And so much so that if you deprive an image bearer of his life, you, the Word of God says, deserve to have your life deprived from you. What we saw on that video was cruel. It was unfeeling. It was a criminal act on the part of the policeman, former Officer Chauvin. I understand the need for law enforcement to use force. I understand especially the need to use force with somebody who's resisting. I understand that they have training that I don't have, that they are in situations that I'll never find myself in precisely because they go into my place and bear those dangerous situations for me. And I love law enforcement. I love the police. I respect that office. That is an honorable profession. Romans 13 speaks of the government bearing the sword for good and to punish evil, which means that they are the special instruments of God's providence to restrain evil and promote good in a society. And yet, what I saw in that video was not okay. And you know, we could be the most pro-police people on the planet, and I might make the argument that Christians ought to be. But that should not make it so that we can't look at what happened in that video and say something is wrong with this. And that's not always the case. In many of those instances that I named before, Michael Brown, Eric Garner, Philando Castile, the videos that we were originally shown, or the reports that we were originally shown, seemed to be wrong, seemed to be unjust, seemed to be, wait, how could this be? Something is amiss here. And then what happened? You know, later information came out, later videos were released, later explanations were given that showed that, in my judgment, those cases that I just named were not an indication of an excessive use of force, but that the officers were operating according to their training, and it was just an exceptionally difficult situation and a sad situation. And in the same way, whether the police are right or wrong, our first instinct, our first reaction must be to mourn the loss of life, even if the as in the Michael Brown case, the suspect is actively threatening the police, genuinely. That man's death is sad and lamentable, which we ought to mourn over and grieve over, because an image bearer lost his life. So whether the police are right or wrong doesn't change our first reaction of mourning. But in this case, as I said, as far as I can tell, and so I speak with a measured skepticism there, but from what the videos that I've watched, I can't personally come to any other conclusion at the moment than to say what happened was wrong. That seems to be validated by the firing of the four officers and the arrest of the one of them who put his knee on George Floyd's neck until he was non-responsive and eventually died. I think that was a show of police brutality. I think that was, an unfeeling, cruel act on the part of the officer. I think it was a criminal act on his part, and that it's right that he was arrested, and that it is right that he will stand trial, and that it is right that he will likely go to jail. I harbor no hatred in my heart for either of the men. I appreciate the difficulty of the situation that officers put themselves in every day. But what we saw was wrong. And I think that as Christians, we need to be able to say both of those. That we love the police, that we're pro-law enforcement, that we can't imagine what it is to be in their shoes, that they protect us, that the overwhelming majority of them are peace-loving, people-loving servants. And yet, at the same time, be able to say, somebody has gone too far here. This oversteps a boundary. So, really my first point is that what happened to George Floyd was a sad, grieving, and terrible tragedy. And our first reaction must be to mourn the loss of life and to acknowledge that as far as we can tell, what happened was a criminal act. Now, the second thing that I want to address is the aspect or the matter of race with respect to this particular incident. Though it is true that a white cop ended up causing the death of a black man unjustly, wrongly, it is not immediately apparent from the video that I watched, nor any video as far as I might be able to tell. Maybe there are exceptional circumstances where somebody is waving racist, images or spouting racist words. But though a white cop ended up causing the death of a black man and that unjustly, it is not immediately apparent that this officer was motivated by racial animus, by a hatred for George Floyd because he was a black man. Now look, it very well may have been the case that this death was caused by racial animus. Very well may have been the case. The point that I want you to think through with me is the reality that though it may well have been the case, you can't know that at this stage of what we see. The video shows the officer's actions, which we may judge to be wrong and even criminal and worthy of punishment. But the video does not show the intent of the officer's heart. And an act of racial injustice or a racist killing, which are some of the terms that I've seen used to describe what's gone on, mean, and it's hard to speak of that because what is racism? It's not a term that appears in the Bible. And so we're always sort of defining what we mean by racism with the authority of sociology and the agreement that we have on the basis of words. But when there's disagreement over the definitions of words, that becomes difficult unless we have an inspired text to go and say, look, this word, God uses it this way, and therefore that's the way it's used. We don't have that with racism. That word does not show up in the Bible. But what is it? What is the biblical equivalent for racism? It is hatred or malice or partiality. All of those things are vices, sins, works of the flesh that Scripture condemns, and especially the New Testament condemns, as those who follow Jesus and who have been reconciled to God. Hatred in one's heart, animus, enmity, malice in one's heart on the basis of one's skin color or ethnicity is sin, is a repugnant sin, is a sin that distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ, that distorts the truth of God, who's made every man in his image, and who's made from one blood, from one man, every nation of mankind, Acts 17. So, though the concept of race, of course, is not biological, we've known that for a long time, and in many ways is itself a social construct, rather, the realities of ethnicities, right, that those are real, and hatred, malice, or enmity on the basis of somebody being different from someone, that is sinful. And it's grieving because it's in a manner, it's punishing someone, it's treating someone with animus, with hatred, with antipathy, for a reason that they have absolutely no control over. You know, it's one thing to hate evil. It's one thing to have enmity with the world, because friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4:4. It's one thing to be at odds with and have animus for one's own sin. We ought to hate things that are hateful. We ought to despise things that are loathsome. But another human being made in God's image, simply because they are different from us in some way, it's especially disgusting to harbor those kinds of feelings, whether they're ever expressed or not. And so I say to those of us in Grace Life and anyone else who might eventually hear this, that it is proper and right for us to examine ourselves, and that even frequently, to discern, do I harbor any sort of enmity, animus, or hatred against my fellow man, whether in Christ or not, on the basis of something like their skin color, like their hair color, like their eye color, like, you know, other superficial things, of course, which they have no control over and which are not moral or immoral. And if you find that there is even in your heart a temptation to treat someone differently on those bases, you're in sin and you need to repent. Your heart is sinful like mine is, and though by God's grace, I'm sure both common and special grace, that's not something that I have had any sort of conscious struggle with, you know, for as long as I can remember, certainly since I've been saved, but for even before that, you know, there are going to be ugly ways that I sin that you don't, and there are going to be some ugly ways that you sin that I don't, but either way, we have to examine our hearts and say, Do I hate my brother in my heart because of something that is illegitimate, like their skin color? So that is a problem that persists to this day, because individual sinners will always sin individually. Men and women with sinful hearts will have sinful hearts and express sinful affections until they are glorified with Christ. Nevertheless, we come back to it. Yes, racism is sin, without equivocation, without qualification. But friends, brothers and sisters, not everything that our culture and even some of our professing Christian leaders tell us is racism is actually racism. Racism is evil and sinful. But not everything that flies under the banner of the name racism today is actually racism. And we have to be discerning as to what those things are and hold them to the fire of Scripture. Where racism is genuinely, we speak out against it. We mortify it in our own hearts. We sharpen one another. We call each other out on it. We love each other in it. We don't demonize one another over it. But we speak against it like we would any other sin. But where there are certain things that go on that fly under the politically correct definition of racism, we stand against the evil, but we do not allow the truth to be perverted by allowing a word to be co-opted and have an untruthful meaning or application. So back to this. The video, I contend and submit to you, the video simply doesn't show the intent of the officer's heart. I don't know how a video could show that except if the intent of his heart was being expressed. And one thing you can say about former officer Chauvin in that picture, in that video, is that he did not express his emotions very much at all. He was a cold, almost aloof man, which was scary. And I think maybe aggravates, you know, his crime because of how indifferent he seemed to be to really choking a man's life out of him. The one place that he does show emotion is when somebody, you know, speaks in Mr. Floyd's favor and you know, gets agitated at what's happening, and he really quickly grabs his pepper spray. You know, as if he would protect himself from somebody who would tackle him. Let me just say this. As I watched that video, it's hard for me to think about if I was there, what would I do? Because everything in me, and I think everything in each one of us, should yearn to leap through the screen of that video and whatever harm comes to ourselves to just tackle Officer Chauvin, you know, off of George Floyd. I don't know if that's even the right thing to do. I don't hold me to that, right? Because you don't want to make a habit of thinking it's okay to tackle police officers who are in the midst of subduing a suspect. But in this particular instance, I just struggled with the idea of, you know, what's happening is that there's people who have the authority of the law on their side, but they're doing something unlawful. And in my heart, it's, you know, whatever this man has done, whatever he may or may not be guilty of, don't deprive him of his life without due process. And if you won't listen to reason, everything in me just wants to just run him off of there. And I know that I would do that at great cost to myself. You know, I'd imagine that it would be legal for the officers to shoot me if I was to do that, because it would be assaulting an officer. So I don't counsel you, any of you, to engage in that kind of action, but boy, would it have been difficult for me to be there and not know what to do. You feel like you say, hey, you tackle the first guy, I'll tackle the second guy, whatever happens to us after that, you know, at least, you know, this will be stopped. But see, and I only share that, I hope, to just express my own grief and sadness and you know, mourning of the loss of life and the unjust loss of life. That says in my heart, my instinct is to save him, to help him. And yet, I will say that I don't believe the video shows us that Officer Chauvin says, you know what, I hate this man because he's black. And I've had enough problems with black people in my life. The people in my life who have caused me harm on my job have been disproportionately black. I've had these experiences, and therefore I hate his kind, and I have the opportunity now to kill him. I have the opportunity now to mistreat him. And so I'm going to disguise my mistreatment and eventual killing of him by keeping him in a chokehold that I might be able to justify as a expression of genuine show of force. Because I just can't stand that his skin color is darker than mine. That could be what he was thinking. I'm just saying that you have no idea whether that's what he was thinking. No idea. There's simply no way you could know. What we can see in the videotape, from what we can see of the officer's heart, I would say that it's at least equally possible that he was arrogantly defying the crowd that was urging him to cease and desist You know, as I watch the facial expressions and I listen to the interaction with the crowd, I wonder, I don't know because I don't know his intent, but I wonder if what he was doing was saying, you know, these people are not going to tell me how to do my job. These anti-cop protester type people are not going to tell me how I subdue a criminal. And so they're telling me to get my knee up, I'm going to keep my knee on. I don't know if that was what was in his head any more than I know if it was a racist thought that was in his head. But I think what we have to admit is that I think both of those things are equally likely. And if you disagree with that, if you believe that this was a racist act, I think the burden of proof lies with you to show evidence as to why you think that. Again, it may very well be that there is evidence. It may be that upon investigation, upon cross-examination in a jury trial, it comes out that there was provable racist intent. But we don't have that evidence right now. And from the people that I've asked and from the people I've seen ask for such evidence, the response is, oh, well, it's just so plainly obvious that it was racist. It's a white cop and a black suspect. It's just so plainly the case that this was an instance of racial animus that I don't even know how you could ignore it. I never even thought that anybody could deny that this was racist. So I haven't even thought for reasons why, because I never thought that it was anything but obvious to anybody. That's not an argument. That's not evidence. We simply do not have enough information to know that this was an intentionally racist act. Was it cruel? Yes. Was it wrong? Yes, criminally wrong. But we simply don't have enough information to know whether it was intentionally racist. And the key thought that I want for you in this thing, if you hear nothing else, hear 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Sorry about the camera there. Paul says, therefore, speaking about how, though he is conscious of nothing against himself, he's not by this acquitted, but he needs to stand before the judgment seat of Christ like everybody else. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, which has the concept, the connotation of before the appointed time of judgment. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Do not go on passing judgment before the appointed time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. So this means that there is coming a day when every motive that was secret, right? You know, for every action, your motive is secret unless you express it. There's coming a day when every motive for every action will be laid bare. It'll be as plain as day to see as you can see me right now, and plainer. And it'll be the day of Christ's judgment when he is evaluating and assessing the lives of all of his creatures. And at that time, if Officer Chauvin was motivated by racial animus and enmity and hatred to kill George Floyd, that is when the judgment for that motive will take place. Even if the jury and the judge cannot discern his intent, that day will reveal that intent. But what falls to us then? If it falls to Christ to judge, what falls to us? To not pass judgment before that time and to wait until the Lord brings it to light. This is a principle that we can apply in every area of our lives when it comes to assuming facts not in evidence. If you don't have the information to know one way or the other, if you don't have clear evidence to prove conclusively that yes, this was your intent and here's how I can demonstrate it, then what you're doing is you're assuming the motivations of people. You're assuming motives, which is expressly a violation of this text. And it's sin. It's not just wrong. It's not just impolite. It's not just uncouth. It is sin to pass judgment on the hidden motives of men's hearts before the day of judgment, before the seat of Christ. In every aspect. No matter what. You know, even as something as, I walked by this person and I thought that she gave me a really, you know, cold look, and then she didn't even acknowledge my presence. I waved and she didn't see me, or she I think she saw me, but then she just sort of turned away. Assuming the motive of that person who she must have seen me and is just slighting me, as opposed to, maybe she didn't see me. I'll give her the benefit of the doubt. That is a violation of this text. Anytime you assume a motive without the requisite evidence, you are violating this command of Scripture. And I'm telling you that it is therefore, well, let me say it this way. If we cannot know what is in a man's heart, then it is a breach of biblical ethics to make a statement that what has not been proven to be racially motivated was an example of racial injustice. Could it have been? Absolutely. May we find out that it was? We very well may. But with what we have now, I would submit to you that it is wrong for you to even refer or think about this instance as a matter of racial injustice. Injustice, yes. Brutality, yes. Criminal act, yes. Racial injustice, you don't have the information yet. It is irresponsible to make claims of racial motivations without clear evidence. And what we do, brothers and sisters, is we feed the narrative that is propagated by the enemies of righteousness, the enemies of Christ, and ironically, we increase racial tensions. Why do I say that? If everybody out on the streets right now who is rioting believed in their heart that they could not know for certain whether it was a racial injustice, whether it was racial hatred, ethnic enmity that was at the bottom of the motivation for Officer Chauvin killing George Floyd, how many of them do you think would still be out there? Some of them would be, because some people are criminally minded. But an overwhelming number of the members who are participating in this unrest are doing so because they believe that this is a civil rights issue. They believe that it's an act of racism, and they want to be on the right side of this issue the way that they hope they would have been in slavery or in Jim Crow. And so they see it as that same kind of a thing. And if it is that kind of a thing, certainly protest is reasonable, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if that's not the case, or if we can't know it's the case, then what does that do? That takes all the gasoline off of the fire. So if you can't know, and you don't have time or inclination or the ability to find out, drawing a conclusion on motivations is a violation of 1 Corinthians 4:5, and it only plays into the narrative that gets us the riots. Now, this is taking longer than I thought it would. let's see if I can go faster. The third thing that I want to talk about is the concept of murder. And I would submit to you that though a homicide, it is not immediately apparent that this was a murder in the biblical or even legal sense. Now, I understand that some of us use the term murder as a virtual synonym for homicide or kill, and I get that. But I do think that when we use a term like that, especially when we're going to try to make political arguments and policy arguments on the basis of that, that we use the proper and legal and especially biblical definitions of that term. Now, I'll say to you that I believe that it could very well be murder, but for the same reason as the previous issue, I believe it's wisest for us not to comment on whether it was murder or manslaughter. Why? Because as far as I understand it, murder is defined as the intentional taking of a life out of malice or hatred. That's certainly how California defines murder. The definition of murder, according to the California statute, is the intentional taking of a life, the intentional unlawful taking of a life with malice aforethought. And, you know, that's when you have an act like that, that's what I would understand. Now, interestingly, Minnesota, which is where this death took place, has a category of third-degree murder, which is something many states don't have. And California does not have a statute for third-degree murder. In a lot of places, what Minneapolis defines as third-degree murder, a lot of places define as manslaughter. And so it's an interesting thought. They define that third-degree murder. I actually have the statute here. I'll read it to you. As this, whoever, without intent to effect the death of any person, causes the death of another person by perpetrating an act eminently dangerous to others and evincing a depraved mind without regard for human life, is guilty of the murder in the third degree. Now, I think that that's actually a pretty accurate description of what went on. Again, the unintentional taking of a life, eminently dangerous and evincing a depraved mind. I think that it was eminently dangerous to have the knee on the neck of George Floyd for that long in those circumstances. I think that it evidences a depraved mind in a sense that it just has, you get the sense that there was no regard for the health and safety and life of the man. In California, we would call that manslaughter in the first degree. In Minnesota, they call that murder in the third degree. So, that's one of the charges. That was one of the charges that George Floyd was charged with. He was charged with both murder 3 and manslaughter 1. I think in reality is that the grand jury will come back and render a judgment as to which indictment, you know, which charge should they indict on. And sometimes they'll indict on both, and then the jury will decide, or even the judge will decide, the jury will decide whether it was manslaughter 1 or murder 3. And so, again, could what has taken place eventually be shown to be accurately described as a murder? Yes, I think it could be. Do we have all the facts? I don't believe we have all the facts to make a sound 100% conclusion. This was the murder of George Floyd. This was the death of George Floyd. This was the killing of George Floyd. This was the homicide of George Floyd. This was the sad, grieving loss of George Floyd's life at the hands of law enforcement, the unjust perpetration of law enforcement. Agreed. But I think that it's wisest to reserve the charge of murder for later when we can determine the intent. Why? Well, I want you to come with me to a number of passages in the law of God, if you have your Bibles, starting in Exodus 21. We're going to read a lot of scripture here, but I think that, one, it's helpful, certainly, it's God's word. Two, it's amazing to see how thorough God's word is on these matters. And three, it's just mind-renewing to have your mind in the law of God. So Exodus 21, 12 to 14 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint to you a place to which he may flee. And that place to which he may flee, we later learn, we'll read the passages in a moment, to be the cities of refuge that are designated for what is called a manslayer, that is a committer of manslaughter." So we see a distinction here between murder and manslaughter, even in the Word of God. And the distinction seems to be, if he lies in wait for him, that is, if he intentionally waits to act a premeditated plan of killing him, that's murder. And if he does not do that, if it is not intentional or premeditated, then it is not murder, it's manslaughter. "If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him, even from my altar, that he may die." So there's this introduction of intentional versus not intentional. And then you go over to Numbers chapter 35, where the laws for the cities of refuge and the manslayer are enumerated fairly thoroughly. Starting in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel," Numbers 35:10 now, "say to them, when you cross the Jordan to the land of Canaan, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The cities shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. The cities which you are to give shall be the six cities of refuge, and so on. He goes on, verse 16, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer surely shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death, and he shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred, or threw something at him, lying in wait, and as a result he died. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. So you hear intentional versus not intentional. You hear hatred versus not hatred. You hear enmity versus no enmity. This is what distinguishes murder from manslaughter. And even interestingly, all those instances that I just read in Numbers 35, 16 to 21, there's the iron object, there's the stone, and then there's the wooden object. And all three of those are said to be done as, you know, the murderer uses those. But it's interesting, it says the iron object so that he died, the stone so that he will die, and as a result he died, and the wooden object so that he might die. It's like a descending order. You're more likely to kill somebody with iron than you are with a stone, and you're more likely to kill somebody with a stone than you are with wood. So there seems to be this concept of, if you take up an object to hurt someone and they die, there's a sense in which you need to know better as to the lethality of that object. And if you're depraved indifference to or lack of understanding of the lethality of that object is not taken into account, you seem to be culpable, murderously culpable for that. And so somebody could make the argument, shouldn't Officer Chauvin have known that the particular hold that he was using was of a particular lethality, that it could have killed him? Yes, and I think that you could make that argument. And therefore, you can make the argument that it was murder. But, listen to the rest. If he pushed him suddenly without enmity, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, if there was no hatred in his heart, or threw something at him without lying in wait, there was no intentionality to harm the man's life, or with any deadly object of stone. So here it is, the use of stone that even it had been a deadly object, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. When it's not immediately apparent, you have a jury trial. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And then there's some thoughts about you can't leave that city of refuge and so on. So there's this notion of intentionality, hatred, being key components of murder. Same, you get the similar statements in Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 to 6. And now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, a clear unintentional killing, he may flee to one of these cities and live, otherwise the avenger of blood might pursue him. But since he had not, end of verse 6, since he had not hated him previously, he's not to be killed as a murderer. But, verse 11, if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall have no pity on him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel. And then a very similar situation happens in similar words appear in Joshua chapter 20, which reinforce the same point that enmity and intentionality, hatred and intentionality, mark murder biblically. Can we look at the video and say there was hatred in the officer's heart for George Floyd? I think you can make a case that how could you do that to a man unless there's some sort of enmity. I think you can make the case, but I don't think you could conclusively say. Can you say that he was intentionally thinking, not, I'm going to subdue this guy until I feel like it's okay, which of course he was wrong in his estimation of, he was wrong in his assessment of when it was safe for him to let go. Horrifically wrong, criminally wrong, manslaughtery wrong, I don't know, I'm trying to make adverbs up here, manslaughterily wrong, but was he murderously wrong in the sense that he was sitting there saying, my goal in keeping my knee on the neck of this man is to deprive him of his life, is to choke the life out of him. I hate him and I want him dead. That very well may have been the case. I'm telling you that you and I cannot see that from the video. You and I couldn't see that unless we had insight into the man's heart. And so while it is possible that he gets convicted of murder and that justly, while it's possible that something will come to light that will demonstrate what was in his heart and that shows a murderous intent, I think on the basis of the biblical definition of murder, hatred, enmity, and lying, and intentionality, lying in wait, that we don't have enough information to say with the kind of certainty that we're speaking with, some of us, this was a racist murder by the police of a black man. We can say this was a criminal killing by the police of a black man. We can say this was a deplorable, criminal, cruel, merciless, sad, grieving, lamentable murder or killing of a man. We can say that Chauvin caused the death of George Floyd, but I would urge restraint in making those kinds of categorical pronouncements given the definitions and what we must know of a man's intent, which we cannot know. So I'm not excusing the act. I hope none of you hears me doing that. I'm not diminishing the value of the man's life that was lost. I'm not defending anything. I'm simply saying that in the biblical understanding of the term murder, we ought to be more careful than to throw that around when we mean killed, caused the death of, homicide, all of which are legitimate terms, I believe. Number four, I want to talk about the riots. Given what's gone on, it is entirely legitimate for there to be peaceful protests which call for the consideration of our police forces to discern how to identify bad apples, how to identify men whose temperaments are not given to do the job that they must do. I personally, I think, would have a hard time being a police officer and exercising the kind of restraint in the face of blatant lawlessness that they have to see all the time. And so maybe I'm just not of the temperament to be a police officer. There are obviously people who are like me and worse than me in that area who are police officers. And so maybe we need to protest and peacefully march and call upon people in police departments to come up with better ways of assessing officers and assessing those issues and how we can weed out those who don't belong there. Certainly, there can be policies suggested and reviewed for how many complaints must one officer have against him before certain levels of duty are restricted to him. This man we know, this officer had a number of complaints. Now, at the same time, a complaint is a complaint, right? Anybody can say anything. So I think you have to take into consideration substantiated complaints. But these are conversations that we ought to have that can be instigated by peaceful protest. And so for the people who are marching peacefully throughout the cities of America, who are not doing any harm, who are obeying the law, who are exercising their right to free assembly, who are praying for the family of George Floyd, who are praying that the officials of the country and of the districts, the municipalities, review those matters with respect to the practices of law enforcement, I am totally in favor of that. If your conscience calls you to do something like that, that is a matter of individual stewardship and conscience, whether you want to participate in that, so long as you are not breaking the law. But the riots are unbiblical, unjust, and indefensible. The fact that people are angry, whether their anger is justified or not, does never justify the breaking of other laws, the deprivation of other people's property, and in some cases, lives from themselves. That is never justified. And I am appalled to see how many people who profess the name of Christ on my social media, not necessarily Grace Life members, but if you're doing this, please stop. But I'm appalled as to see how many professing Christians in my social media are defending the rioters as if, well, this is the only way an oppressed group can express their grief. No. If you are making that argument, you are as guilty of the sin of partiality as anyone crazy enough to be defending the officer who caused the death of George Floyd. That is a partial, sinfully partial estimation that, oh, since a great injustice has been perpetrated upon these people, it is therefore understandable or condonable that they would go ahead and destroy property, steal, and beat people up and kill people, literally. And especially the very communities that they claim to be doing this in the name of, right? These communities that are being destroyed are often communities for the very minorities whose dignity and honor the rioters are ostensibly acting in the name of, acting in support of. How does it communicate that Black Lives Matter if you burn down the livelihoods of Black citizens that they've worked their entire lives for, such as the man in Minneapolis whose sports bar was scheduled to open but was postponed because of the coronavirus, who just began to open? They destroyed his entire business before it even started. And you have a man, a Black man, who is crying on national TV saying, "We worked so hard to get here, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do now." That is perpetrated in the name of honoring a Black man's memory and protesting his unlawful death. That is insanity. That is lawlessness. That is reprobate mind. That is depraved mind. And it is as unjust as the unlawful killing of a police suspect. One of the things that I saw was from a post from a friend of mine who is a former law enforcement officer who actually worked in the Watts riots of 1992. And he said this, as a former police officer who worked those riots, he says, "Rioting has nothing to do with seeking justice. It is criminal opportunism at its most base level. No, rioting isn't about righting wrongs. It's about the criminally minded seizing an opportunity to act according to their nature with a hypocritical, self-righteous flair." And I think that is exactly right. You cannot right wrongs by causing the death. I mean, that's another thing. We just saw a second Black police officer, officer of the peace, whether it was a DEA agent National Guard agent or a DEA agent, I forget what it is, some federal officer, as well as just recently a retired police officer, both of them Black men, both of them killed during these riots. I saw a group of people beat an old lady with a large wooden board, and when her husband came out to defend her, you know, they beat him as well. I saw a white shop owner who was protesting the vandalism of his business get kicked in the face and stomped by a crowd of at least six or seven people so that he lay limp on the street. And I'm telling you that if you don't grieve over the same loss of life in those instances, then you are a hypocrite. You are sinfully partial. As much as if you were sinfully partial and excused the actions of Officer Chauvin against George Floyd. So as Christians, we must think, we must recognize that we cannot condone further sinful acts as a response to sinful acts. We cannot condone further injustice as a response to injustice. Now, some will quote Martin Luther King Jr., who will say, "Riots are the language of the unheard," you know, which is a way of excusing the behavior, the unjust and criminal behavior of those who have had an injustice perpetrated against them as they commit injustice. Well, they're unheard. There's no other way for them to express their rage. There's no other way for them to express their concern to the people who might have something to do about it. And if they do it this way, well, then people will be forced to listen. I'm telling you that that is an anti-Christ way of reasoning. That is not a Christian way of reasoning. That is sinful, disgusting, unjust, unrighteous rationalization for sin. People think, you know, well, if I can show that Martin Luther King said it, you know, well, everything that's quite something. You know, he's a civil rights hero. He's a national hero. He did so much for the equal rights of black people in the 1960s, and he did. And I praise God for Martin Luther King's achievements in the fight against systemic racism in the 1960s. But, friends, with all love and truth in my heart, and with every partial bone in my body, having to be fought against, we have to recognize that Martin Luther King himself was not a Christian. That I know that that's shocking, but he denied the deity of Christ. He denied the virgin birth of Christ. He denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. He denied the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Paul says if you don't believe that Christ was raised, your faith is vain, is worthless. And people come up with all sorts of explanations and reasons for why Martin Luther King believed that. Oh, the best seminaries wouldn't take him because he was black. That means absolutely nothing. Each one will stand before God and will not be able to say, you sent me to the wrong seminary. God will say, I gave you the same Bible. And so, though Martin Luther King is a civil rights hero, and should be celebrated as such, that does not mean he was a Christian. And he actively, by his own words, explicitly denied cardinal Christian doctrine. So quoting him to justify unrighteousness is no argument for the Christian. We must not make that argument. And so we have to say that the rioters don't want justice, they want vengeance. And the Lord says that vengeance is his alone. Romans 12 says, make room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. Which means that when you seek out your own retribution and your own vengeance, you crowd out the space for God's vengeance to take place. You're not making room for it. You're taking up that room because you're trying to put yourself in God's place when you unjustly seek vengeance. And that's what these riots are. Not the protests, not the peaceful protests, but the riots, the looting, the vandalism, the breaking of windows, the graffitiing, the resistance of law enforcement. That right there is something that no Christian can condone, no matter what. And if you do, you've made God your adversary. Now, what's the solution to this? These are a lot of problems that we've been talking about. What's the solution to this? Is it police reform? Well, perhaps penultimately. Is it public re-education? Well, perhaps there are some who need to be re-educated. But one of the diagnoses that I made earlier in the week was the following. I'll read it. I posted it on Facebook a while ago. I said, you cannot have justice without truth. And I would expect that to be self-evident, right? Because you can't give somebody what is just if you don't know what actually happened. If you don't know what is right and wrong, what is so and not so. If you don't know the facts of the case, you can't dispense justice. So you cannot have justice without truth. And I say our culture's rejection of the latter, that is, the rejection of truth, ensures that they will never lay hold of the former, that is justice. It is only when you know what is true that you can pursue what is equitable. So the rejection of absolute truth is the rejection of justice. And our culture has, in no uncertain terms, rejected the concept of absolute truth. They have rejected the notion that anything is objectively true for all persons at all times everywhere. That any statement is true for everyone all the time. That is heresy in our culture, which gives you up to subjectivism. It means that if there is no absolute truth, if all truth is therefore relative, and therefore morality is relative and not objective, our culture doesn't even have the rational foundation to call what Chauvin did to Floyd wrong. It is wrong. But our culture, which rejects absolute truth and therefore absolute morality, does not have the rational or moral foundation to say that what happened to Floyd was wrong or evil or unjust. Because there's no such thing as absolute justice, and therefore there's no such thing as just or unjust. Just what I don't like. Just what is unpalatable to me. Just what is something that I would not prefer. And then maybe I can get a lot of people in my community to agree on, but perhaps in some other community, they wouldn't agree with that. when you embrace what this is called in some circles, is called standpoint epistemology. I know what is true. I can know what I know by virtue of where I stand, what my perspective tells me. Or other places you'll hear the terms lived experience, right? Well, my experience, I've been treated this way by certain people, and therefore I know that all people are like this. No. You have experiences. Nobody's telling you that you didn't experience what you experienced. But whether or not your experience is generalizable to a whole group of people or to a whole group of situations, that depends on the facts, not your experiences. People have actually said that if when something like this comes out, and if your first reaction is, let's focus on the facts of the case, that you're a racist. Now, I give to them that the first reaction, as I said at the beginning, is that we ought to mourn the loss of life. We ought to lament the loss of life. But it's only somebody who's seeking justice, who wants to know the truth, who wants to know the facts of the case, rather than proceed on the basis of one's own subjective emotions, and certainly less a subjectivist worldview. But the subjectivist worldview says there's no such thing as objective evil. And so, according to the worldview of our culture, there is no rational basis for justice whatsoever. So what's the solution? It has to be a rejection of moral subjectivism. It has to be a rejection of moral relativism and epistemological relativism and standpoint epistemology and lived experience as this is what determines truth. We have to reject that. So lived experience is relevant, but it's not ultimate in assessing behavior and evaluating the providence of God. Only Scripture is. And so what's the solution then? The only solution to this is that Christ must reign. Evil times are going to go from bad to worse. Let me tell you, the people, all of you who are mourning this tragedy, as you should be, let me tell you right now, it is going to happen again. And I'm sad about that, and I'm sorry about that, and if there was something that I knew I could do to prevent it, I would do it. But it's going to happen again somewhere, at some point. And you know why? Because men will still be sinful. Men and women will still have sin in their hearts. And the only way to stop this, the only way to address something like what I just said about a culture that rejects moral absolutes and absolute truth is never going to get to justice, is they're going to have to embrace moral absolutes and absolute truth. And how are they going to do that? Not by clever philosophical argumentation. Not by clever and winsome governmental policy. It's only going to happen through gospel preaching and biblical discipleship. Because the heart is what's evil. The heart is what's deceptive. The heart is what is wicked. And the heart needs to be taken out. That heart of stone needs to be removed, and we need a heart of flesh put into our flesh, and we need regeneration, we need understanding, we need a mind that sees light, and we need a heart that feels biblical truth, and we need a will that is freed from our slavery to sin. And that only happens through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And to the extent that men refuse to follow Jesus, why do you expect men to behave morally? Now, it's the case that we should expect men to behave morally in a civil society on a civil level, and whatever penultimate projects that we must involve ourselves in as a society in order to see that happen, I say, especially to the individual Christians with liberty of conscience and stewardship of their time, go for it. Be salt and light. Have an effect on your community by speaking truth and righteousness into a society that is bent on its own destruction. But don't pretend that you can be nice, go along to get along citizens with your neighbors who reject your Lord, who reject truth itself, the concept of truth, let alone truth incarnate, and think your clever, winsome arguments for government re-education or police reform are going to at all fix the problem. We should be speaking to the people in our communities and say, do you know what got us here? The rejection of moral absolutes. Your and my love of sin, which throws off the moors of biblical morality so that I can engage in whatever sexual immorality I want to engage in, such as divorce, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion, all of these matters which our culture has made their sacraments. That is the reason that you cannot have justice, because you've thrown off truth. You've thrown off biblical authority. You've thrown off God's authority in your own life. So we can be part of our communities. We can speak truth into the situation. We could, even as the trite phrase says, speak truth to power. But my goodness, it better be the biblical truth. It better not be merely conservatism truth or liberalism truth politically. It better be biblical truth. And we need to stand boldly and preach the gospel and bring the implications of the gospel to bear on a society. And we will not effect societal transformation. As much as we might have little victories, right? We will never create a just society, because the Bible promises us that that is what Christ will do when he returns and sets up his kingdom on this earth. We are not Christ. We are not little kings. We are not workers with God in the advancement of the kingdom. No, we are the kingdom's subjects who preach the gospel of the kingdom and who wait for the Son from heaven, who will come and transform the bodies of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory when he destroys all the enemies of righteousness and sets up his kingdom on the earth. Until then, don't overexpect what God promises you can have, which is a perfectly just and ordered society. Can we do some little things, like I say, incrementally to help things like this not happen again? Yes, we can, and we should, as individual Christians. But have modest goals informed by the understanding of the depravity of man, the necessity of things proceeding bad to worse in society before Christ returns, and always keep in mind that you cannot expect biblical morality where there is not biblical regeneration. You cannot expect biblical living where there has not been a change of heart. And so what changes hearts? It's not impassioned speeches. It's not good lives, like, oh, if they see me, I'm different, they'll change their way of living. No, it's only through the preached word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to close, and I will take questions even though it's super late. I want to close by saying two things. Number one, you and I are George Floyd. We are counterfeiters. As we try to pass our good works off to God as that which can earn favor with him, just as one might pass off bad bills that we might earn or buy, purchase what is not ours. We are therefore accountable to God because of our sin. And God's knee of justice, not his knee of injustice as Chauvin's, but the knee of God's justice is rightly and justly placed upon the necks of his enemies. And that knee can only be removed in Christ. And so we need to see ourselves as those who are under that duress, which from which we cannot escape, from which God rightly holds us, to which God rightly holds us. We will face his justice unless we trust in the one who has borne that justice in himself. And we are also, number two, we are Officer Chauvin, who we are those who commit murder, if not in with our hands or with our knees. We commit murder in our hearts when we are angry with our brothers and sisters, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Do you mock and scoff at your brothers and sisters in Christ who initially line up on different sides of this issue than you do? Have you seen things that people in Grace Life, at Grace Church, other Christians and other people, whoever they might be, post things on social media, say things, and you think, how could they be so stupid? How could they be so insensitive? How could they be so blind? I hate them. You're a murderer in your heart, and you're a man who, with as much depravity, places a knee on the neck of a helpless man. We commit murder in our hearts. We press our knees on the necks of our brothers and sisters, and we are guilty of injustice. How about not for this? How about for COVID? How about for coronavirus? Somebody says, we should go back right away. This is all a big to-do about nothing. Oh, you stupid moron, you don't believe the science. Or somebody says, we need to make sure we stay home because, this is a real severe thing. Oh, you're a moron. You believe everything you're told. You're so fearful. If that's even happening inside of you, you are Officer Chauvin on the necks of your brothers and sisters. There is no room, friends, for self-righteousness. None. We are the worst sinner each of us knows. And God's justice means that he will punish our sin. And the only way that punishment won't fall upon our heads is if we are trusting in the righteousness of Christ, the one who lived a life of perfect justice, which we have failed to do, and then who died the most unjust death in the history of the world and rose again 3 days later in triumph. So if any of you are listening to this and you're not a believer in Jesus, whether it's now live or eventually when this is made available, I would encourage you to see yourself in the man specifically in this scenario that you despise, because that man is you and he's me. And unless we trust in the one who's lived perfectly justly and died unjustly in the place of unjust sinners, we will face the justice of God in hell, which is no justice we want to pursue. Let me pray for you, and I'll take whatever questions that come pop up in the comment bar for as long as you guys want to stay. Father, I ask that these words would have been entirely in line with yours. I pray that if there's anything that I said that was amiss, that was unbiblical, that you would cause it to fall as seed among the path, that it would bear no fruit and that it would be forgotten. But I pray, Lord, that to whatever extent I've spoken truth and that which is in accordance with Scripture and the implications of Scripture, I pray that you would cause it to go deep into the hearts of my dear brothers and sisters in Grace Life, that it would bear a fertile crop of fruit unto the glory of your name, so that you would be honored in the way that we think, in the way that we process terrible tragedies, in the way that we speak, in the way that we treat each other. Father, teach us the lesson of 1 Corinthians 4:5. Impress upon it upon our minds and our hearts forever that we are simply not allowed to cast judgment upon motives before the appointed time. And that is your job, and we trust you to do it perfectly righteously. We could only screw it up if it was up to us. And impress upon our minds an understanding of your law, which we apply to every situation today. Oh, how we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. It's sweeter to our mouth and honey from the comb. May it be our delight. May it be our meditation. May we be biblical people always. And may you be honored, therefore, in your church, because it is our delight to submit to you and to your word, to your mind, to be ruled by you and not our own minds in all aspects. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ, who is our great Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so I will take your questions. I know that you're on a little bit of a delay, so I'll give some time. Although one comes already and says, did George Floyd know already that he had a fake $20 bill in his possession? I don't know that. I'm not sure at all. That is a good question, because it would show that, intentional criminality or, unintentional criminality. Any one of us could pass a counterfeit bill and not know it, because that's just simply what we were given from the bank or from change from someone or from some other discussion, interaction with someone. Any comments on under what circumstances, if any, it could be appropriate for a believer to participate in a peaceful protest? Yes, I think that it's of immeasurable importance that we do never, ever, ever project ourselves as being unruly or disobedient. Okay, so I think that that whatever protest that we're ever involved in, that it must be a lawful protest. There's a difference between peaceful protest and lawful protest, right? There may be an unlawful protest that is relatively peaceful. I think civil disobedience is not something that we're called to do. I think, except in the situations where it's clear that to not do that would be sin, right? Stop preaching the gospel. Stop meeting together as a church. Now, in this situation, stop meeting together as a church is not a categorical denunciation of our right to assemble, as we've said a bunch of times already, but it is a result of the pandemic. But are we getting to the point where we're considering whether we are being obeying men rather than God? We are considering it, right? But in terms of peaceful protest, I think that you are free to do whatever you like within the bounds of the law of God and the laws of men, right? Where there's no breach of the law of God, there's no sin, and where there's no breach of the law of man, which, you know, you could say, you know, there's something that man requires that God might not require, so I might obey man's law that has nothing to do with God's law, and so therefore you obviously want to not break man's law there. But if you can protest peacefully, I think you can do that. However, let me also speak a word of caution that it's extremely, extremely important that you be able to ensure that the intention of your protest be achieved by your protest. In other words, don't just, you know, walk in a big crowd and march for something that you don't know will have the effect of accomplishing what it is that you want to accomplish, or might have an unintended effect that will accomplish something that you don't want to accomplish. You know, I think it's appropriate for us to say that Black Lives Matter, because of course they do, but I would never join myself in any event with the organization Black Lives Matter, because what they've done is they've co-opted a name that is basically, you can't fight with it. Nobody wants to say that Black Lives don't matter. They don't. That would be insane. But you don't align yourself with the organization because they are explicitly anti-biblical, anti-Christian, pro-homosexual, pro-transgender, anti-family. So I think that you can participate in a peaceful, lawful protest when your conscience allows you to, so long as, again, you're not breaking any laws and that the manner in which you are protesting achieves the goals of your protest. Next question. How do we handle the difference between criminal law and biblical law, as pointed out tonight, for murder and manslaughter? Well, it's a good question. The issue that I was addressing is really mostly having to do with our talk. Okay, so we ought to think of these things in a way, you know, that are patterned after the biblical positions. But the criminal statutes, the actual legal statutes, are not irrelevant, which is why I read them as well. We are not theonomists. We are not those who believe that the law of Moses ought to be the charter legal documents for our nation. There are people who take that position. That position is actually on the rise today, that think that we should bring back societies to be under the law of Moses. And as we do that, we will prepare the kingdom for Christ to return. That's called post-millennial theonomy. Theos, God, nomos, law, the law of God. Theonomy is the idea that the law of God should be the civil authority in any society. We take the position that the civil laws of the Mosaic covenant have passed away and been made obsolete, along with ceremonial laws, right? And therefore should not be the one-to-one identical statutes for our criminal and civil law. That's not to say that it's irrelevant, however, because we would want to take principles from the biblical law and make the applicable principles to our lives the same way we would do any other principle that wouldn't apply one-to-one, but which has to pass the gap of cultural, historical, temporal time, you know, from an agrarian society in the ancient Near East to an industrialized society, post-industrialized society, digital society, in the postmodern West. So we want to apply God's word, but we don't want to say one-to-one everything applies perfectly exactly in the same way. I think it would be wise for constituencies, for districts, municipalities creating laws to base their laws on the principles that we can glean from the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law, I should say. And that is, in fact, how many of the laws of our nation were founded, were created by the, you know, taking principles from the law of Moses. So I think the answer, the short answer is we make proper principial applications where appropriate. But certainly we do not disregard the laws of the land that we are under, right? Because, for example, there might be a distinction between the way a California statute, you know, legislates and the way that an Exodus statute legislates. We are under both. Well, we should say it this way. We are under the law of our land. We are not under the law of Moses as the Israelites were. We are bound by God's word in every sense, but we're not bound by the law like Israel was bound to it. Otherwise, we better start growing our sideburns long and stop mixing fabrics and stop eating shellfish and pork and things like that, right? So we are never criminal. We are never lawbreakers by virtue of the fact that, well, the Old Testament civil law says it should be this way, and that's against what you say. No, no, no. That would be to be lawless. That would not be living quiet and peaceable lives. But we do say the law that we are under, the law of Christ, the commands of Christ, which do not give provisions for civil law code, if we're ever required by our civil authorities to disobey the moral commands of the law of Christ, that is when we obey God rather than men. Was George resisting while being handcuffed behind his back? What he was doing once he was handcuffed, the facts of the case show that he refused to get into the police vehicle, citing that he was claustrophobic. And what he would do is he just sort of let his weight drop onto the ground. And so you could call that resisting. Was he resisting when he was unconscious? Of course not, right? So I think that there was a legitimate reason for the initiation of a use of force, but there was not a legitimate reason for the continuation of that use of force, and certainly not to the degree to which it was used. How should you defend yourself if someone tries to get into your home? It's a controversial question. You know, I don't know that I have assimilated all of the biblical data as to have a position that I would bind your conscience with. But for me, I think that you protect your family. You aren't merciless if somebody comes in. There are provisions in the law of God which say things like, if a man, I think it might be in Exodus 23, but I'll paraphrase if I can't find it. But if a thief comes in by cover of night and is struck so that he dies, then the person who kills that thief who broke into the house at night is not guilty of his blood. Exodus 22:2. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. So, man breaks in to steal, don't know what his intentions are, whether it's to steal, rape, murder, or whatever, use the bathroom. But if it's at night, and so you can't discern his intentions, if you were to take his life or strike him so that his life would be in danger and eventually he loses his life, the text says there's no blood guiltiness. You're not guilty of that man's life. The next verse says, but if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. So what that says is if the thief breaks in during the day, right, so that you can clearly discern his motives as to steal rather than to take life, then if you kill him for that reason, that's an inequitable show of force, and you will have restitution to make. Now, how you make applications to that in your own, you know, course of life, you know, my thought would be if you can't discern the intentions of a criminal, then I think you have a legitimate right to assume the worst and protect your family. But I think your overarching ultimate foundational thought is I want to preserve life. I don't want to needlessly take the life of this person breaking into my home, but nor do I want to allow him to take the lives of or threaten the lives of the innocent people in my house. Just pray that you never ever have to answer that question in real life. But I would say be prepared to defend the innocent family. Maybe Phil will have a good answer for that next week. Okay, that's not really a question. How do you recommend lovingly addressing or conversing with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are convinced this is a racism issue and support Black Lives Matter movement? Well, I hope that what I've said could fall into the category of lovingly addressing and conversing. I think that you just have to, and I have done that already, actually. I've actually spoken with two good friends of mine, both referred to this as a racist act, and I've simply asked them the question, could you explain to me, why you believe this to be racist, And of course, you have to get over that initial, how could you not see that this is racist, right? Like, you have to get over that initial shock and say, well, okay, humor me, maybe I'm just exceptionally stupid. Please, could you show me, how you might sustain the claim that this is not only an unjust act, but a racially unjust act, an act motivated by ethnic animus and hatred? And then just sort of hold their feet to the fire. And if they say, well, this guy, this, whatever, given the information that we have, I think you have to press them and say, okay, but is that the kind of evidence that you would want in a case against you where your intent was not known? Let's say you have the unenviable, position one day of being in a situation, perhaps not like this, because few of you will find yourselves in a situation like this. But let's say you have occasion to find yourself in the unenviable position of having your motives unclear and assumed. Do you want people to assume the best or the worst of you? It's a very, very simple question, and it's the golden rule, right? You treat others the way that you want to be treated. It may very well be, I hate to defend the cop, but it could very well be that he feels terrible about what happened, right? And that would come out. And wouldn't it bother your own conscience to be accusing him of something that you couldn't know whether or not is true, but as you eventually found out was not true, and all the while you went on hating somebody in your heart because of something that wasn't even true? I think that you can just ask these kind of common sense questions and say, if it was your life that held in the balance or your reputation that held in the balance and your motives were ambiguous, wouldn't you want people to reserve judgment or believe the best they possibly could until the facts were known? Yes, you would. I wouldn't want anybody to do to you what you're doing to this cop, and I wouldn't want anybody to do it to me either. So that's one way to go about it. And the support Black Lives Matter, I think that you want to insist that you agree off the bat, saying that I do not support the Black Lives Matter movement or the Black Lives Matter organization is not saying that I think black lives don't matter. That's insane. I think that every Christian, thinks all lives matter, especially the lives that seem to be under particular duress at any moment. And this goes back to what I'm talking about. Which are those lives that are under particular duress at the moment? The lives of the unborn. As far as I can tell, that is the only group of people that have laws written into the system that deprive them of life without due process, that allow them to be killed without due process. It's legal to kill fetuses, to kill babies in the womb. So obviously you think that life matters and that all life matters and that every life matters and that the lives of those people or, persons who are especially under particular duress and persecution, they deserve your attention. But that does not mean you will align yourself with an organization that is manifestly anti-Christ. Manifestly anti-Christ. Hatred for the nuclear family. Hatred for the Christian morality, which would condemn homosexuality and transgenderism, hatred for the objective morality that undergirds and founds biblical worldview. So I would just explain to them, I believe Black Lives Matter. I believe that we need to do everything we can to ensure that there be no injustice perpetrated against any group of people. But this organization, though it has a name that is attractive, is not something that I can support. How do you see God in all of this? Well, I see God in all of this, in that this kind of sin and depravity is exactly what he says is the result of his judgment. Romans chapter 1, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So there is idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over. So what is the response to the idolatry of man and the refusal to honor God as God? It is to give them over in judgment. To what does he give them over? In the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served the Creator rather than the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the judgment for idolatry is sexual impurity, which we have seen in our culture rampantly. Fornication, adultery, divorce, strip clubs, pornography, pornographic movies, pornographic TV. I'm not talking about like sex movies. I'm talking about regular movies with all sorts of indecent realities celebrated in our culture. For this reason, because that happened, God gave them over, another giving over in judgment, to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That's a homosexual revolution, as Pastor John says. They were given up to sexual impurity, and they were given up to homosexual impurity. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, now God gave them over still further in judgment to a depraved mind, Romans 1:28, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is that. I see God in these terrible acts because we know that God has given men and women over to a depraved mind to do that which is not right. And if I can see that he fulfills his promises in judgment, I can know that he will fulfill his promises in blessing, because Romans doesn't end in chapter 1. Because after he convicts the whole world of sin, then there come those glorious verses that say there's a righteousness of God that's been revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets, now the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Faith in Christ, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation for sins in his blood. That's the answer. The gospel is the answer. And if I can know that if I can see that God has judged humanity and our culture according to exactly how he said he would, and I can be sure that he will bless us exactly how he says he would if we turn and trust. I also see God in that You know, I see him as someone who has conquered evil, all evil, at the cross. That the sins of Officer Chauvin, and the sins of the other three officers who, in cowardly fashion, allowed that act to be perpetrated, those are an example of the brokenness of the world because of the curse of sin, and that the Son of God, who was perfectly innocent and perfectly just, bore evil in himself on the cross, so that those who trust in him can be acquitted of their evil, be clothed in divine righteousness, and then be sanctified so that they look actually righteous and become actually righteous eventually. And when that's going to happen is when Christ returns and then not only takes his redeemed people and glorifies them so that they're perfectly righteous, but then eradicates all evil everywhere on the earth. I see evil and I see sin. And I see sin and I know the curse of God. And therefore I know the promise of God, which says, yes, though cursed be the ground because of you, in thorns and thistles you shall gather from it. Though cursed are you, and cursed are you, Adam, cursed are you, Eve, cursed are you, serpent, I also see, and the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. So, as he is faithful to judge, he is faithful to bless. And should we pray for government? Yes, of course. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1-4. We should pray for our leaders all the time that we might live godly, quiet lives without disturbance, that the freedoms of the gospel, the freedoms to preach the gospel and to practice our faith according to how God commands us, we should pray that those always remain for sure. God gives our leaders wisdom and that he preserves righteousness in a nation which has been given so much by common grace. Okay. What would you call social justice? Is it wrong? Certainly biblical justice applied to the social sphere, that is to say society, biblical justice applied to society. No, of course it's not wrong. That is only righteous. Justice, biblical justice, God's own lack of partiality, sinful partiality, he says God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't consider one person above another on the basis of anything. And then all of these commands which say to practice justice, to execute justice in a legal setting, for example, with equity. You know, two passages come to mind right away. Leviticus 19 says, 19 verse 15, says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." There it is. No injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. There should be no partiality with you that gives you a mind to say this person is great. He's got a lot of money. He's got stature. He's got position. I'm going to try to treat him better so that he can eventually give me some sort of return, and therefore I'm going to treat the poor person, the one who's not so great, worse. That's wrong. So also, is it wrong to be partial to the poor against the great, as if you're with some sort of Robin Hood ethic, say, well, since you are disadvantaged, I'm going to be unjust to the one who has advantages in order to level the playing field. Scripture in Leviticus 19:15 says you shall not do that. Exodus 23 is the other text that immediately leapt to my mind, and then I've thought of one other one since then. It says in Exodus 23:2, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." So there you go again. The Bible is concerned that you not be partial to the rich, and it's concerned that you not be partial to the poor. That is biblical justice. The other text that I thought of is in James 2, which speaks of being partial to the rich, giving them, you know, the best places in the synagogues or in the churches so that they'll be kind to you. James 2, don't hold your faith in our gracious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, "Well, you sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as its transgressors. So, yes, biblical justice is of course right, of course moral. And where that biblical justice is applied to societal and social spheres, it is right. Here's the problem. So much, and I'm talking the overwhelming majority of what flies under the banner of the name social justice, is not biblical justice, but is a perverted justice that could not stand the scrutiny of the text that I just read, which speak of ensuring an equality of outcome rather than an equality of opportunity. And ensuring an equality of outcome requires that you strip personal freedoms and liberties from people in order to eradicate the necessary distinctions that come from the fact that we are all created equal in the sense of our inherent, you know, dignity and worth, but obviously are not created equal in our natural talents and abilities, and then eventually in our later, skills and acquired skills, right? You know, me and Kobe Bryant are not created equal in terms of talent for basketball, but we are created equal in terms of our dignity and worth before God. And so if you try to say social justice is ensuring an equality of outcome between me and Kobe Bryant in a one-on-one tournament, you're going to have to break Kobe's kneecaps so that I can score some points, because otherwise he and I are not going to, he's going to blow me away. Equality of outcome means you have to eclipse another person's liberty to ensure that you have an even playing field at the end so that every score ends in a tie. What is biblical justice is the equality of opportunity so that there is nothing impeding you from taking your natural God-given talents, improving skills that you can acquire, and then competing and laboring to do whatever you can do. So social justice, biblical justice applied to the social sphere is biblical. Much of what is called social justice today, which is based a lot on a principle of equality of outcome rather than opportunity, is actually unjust, biblically unjust and wrong. All right, well, we're at 9 o'clock and I don't see any other questions right now. So if you've got them, write them during the week and send them to gracelifeq&a. My dear people, I love you so much. Everything in me yearns for you to get these issues right so that you would honor Christ in your mind as well as in your heart and your life. I pray that you are not taken captive by the empty philosophies of this world, but that you can bring biblical truth to bear on every aspect of your life. I love you. I continue to pray for you. Watch out for those Grace Life Bible Study Shepherd testimonies, which I've begun posting. Watch out for the next installment of Pilgrim's Progress. And we'll continue to care for you. Reach out to your Bible study shepherd if you need anything. Call me, email me if you need anything. Pray for Phil as he recovers. Pray for Jonathan Johnson, Phil's son, who is a police officer. Pray for the Wade twin brothers, you know, Don and Pam Wade's sons, who are cops, who are out there probably right now, at least one of them is, and that God would quell the rebellion, and that he would keep our peace officers safe, and pray that that Jesus comes quickly, and that we would be about our master's business preaching his gospel when he does come. With that, I say God bless you, and have a great night.